It's nice to be with you folks again. And boy, a few months have gone by since we've seen you. There are new faces, and it's always nice to see. And the expansion in your room looks great. I bet you feel a little bit more spread out now, don't you? I'm sure it's nice. It's good to see kids, too. I was telling one of the brothers earlier a little joke I read recently about a family took a little boy to the midweek prayer time. And as they were giving requests, he got a little bit restless, so the father stood up to take the little guy out. And as they were disappearing through the doorway, the little boy was calling back saying, "Pray for me! Pray for me!" So he figured he was in for judgment when he got outside, so we need a little bit of special prayer. It's really nice to be with you. I think I sent you folks a letter about our change in ministry, and I really would value your prayer support as we begin something that I've wanted to do for a couple of years, and it just seemed like the Lord has opened it up now. So we're looking forward to a whole new schedule. In fact, we got back from Colorado, New Mexico last Tuesday night, and Wednesday was the first day back for the staff at Emmaus. So Darlene dutifully goes off in the morning to work in the correspondence school, and I stayed home. And I have to tell you, I felt very strange. A few times during the day, I felt very, very strange. But I've been spending a lot of time organizing my office and trying to get myself set up for a lot more study than I've had time for in 21 years, and preparing for some new ministry trips. So I hope you folks will pray for us as we start this new chapter in our lives. Well, we've begun a new year, and a verse that's been on my heart and mind for a couple of weeks now, I'd like to share with you this morning in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, and we'll read the last two verses together. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. You're aware that the Epistle to the Galatians is one of two legal documents in the New Testament, the other being the Epistle to the Romans. And Romans explains what the gospel is, and the Epistle to the Galatians explains what the gospel is not. And it's good to study both of those epistles in tandem, because it gives you very much of a good, solid biblical concept of the New Testament message of the gospel. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes these words in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Then he concludes the chapter by saying, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." What I'd like for us to do this morning is just focus our minds on verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A doctor was visiting with the parents of a little 3-year-old boy who had been having some eye difficulties. And the doctor said to the parents, said, "Without surgery and some corrective lenses, your son will be functionally blind." And in the course of the doctor's conversation with the parents, he used the word atrophy. And I'm sure you've heard that word before. The word atrophy applies to a part of the body that can become useless if it isn't used. You know, sometimes you can damage an arm, and if because you are afraid that, you know, you're going to increase the pain level by using it, you don't lose it. And the end result is that the arm becomes useless and less useful to you. And I've often thought that oftentimes in the Christian experience that you and I can become atrophied spiritually. Because if we don't cultivate our fellowship with the Lord, if we don't cultivate a dependent faith on the Lord Jesus on a day-by-day basis, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote it in different ways in the New Testament. He wrote of abiding in Christ, which we need to do. He talked about walking in Christ, which we need to do. John talks about walking in the light, which we need to do. And all of those expressions are really different ways of describing the very same experience. And that is the experience of our cultivating our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because that's where the power and the source of strength comes, when we walk day by day in fellowship with Himself. Sometimes I've felt, and I experienced this myself, that from the moment of conversion until the time that we will arrive home in glory, the lives of some Christian people seem to be on the high road. And there are other Christians whose lives seem to be so mundane. And sometimes you get the impression that their Christian life is really quite a burden, rather than being a joyful experience. And sometimes our lives can become like that of a hollow statue that has a lot of scaffolding built around it. Every so many years, the Statue of Liberty has to be scraped and cleaned. And let's imagine for a moment that we're flying across Ellis Island near New York City, and we look down and we see this mammoth woman, this Statue of Liberty. And around it is built all of the scaffolding. And on the scaffolding, we see men that are scraping and cleaning the outside of the Statue of Liberty, when in fact, inside, she is completely hollow. And sometimes I've thought, as I look at my own experience and at the lives of other Christian people, is that we are like hollow statues at times in our experience. And we build this elaborate scaffolding around ourselves. We read all of these Christian books. We go to all of these seminars and how-to sessions that's supposed to help us build a Christian life. We do all of the outward things that you normally do in Christianity. But for all of that, deep inside, we're hollow. And we're not cultivating our fellowship with the Lord. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like that, you know, I'm doing all the right things, I think. But for all of that, deep inside, I feel that there's something missing. You know, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 10, He said, "I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." I'm not sure if I shared this illustration with you earlier, but Dr. Wilbur, the former president, his name is Elizabeth Culbertson, at Moody Bible Institute was at a prayer meeting, a men's prayer meeting in the state of Michigan. This had been many, many years ago. And in the course of the prayer time, a man stood to his feet and he said, "Lord," he said, "help us live beyond the comma." And he didn't explain what he meant. So this kind of piqued the interest of Dr. Culbertson, and afterwards he went up to this man and inquired about that strange request that he had made in his prayer time. "Lord, help us to live beyond the comma." And the man took out his Bible and he turned to John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, comma, and that more abundantly." And what the man was trying, was petitioning the Lord for, was, let us not be satisfied that we have eternal life, that we have life in Christ, which is irrevocable, that can never be taken away. God will never reverse that great transaction that took place at the moment of our conversion. But we need to go beyond the comma and live an abundant Christian life. And that's a life of dependent fellowship with the Lord Jesus, day by day, month by month, and year by year. And only the believer who cultivates that fellowship will know that deep sense of victory and not defeat, that will know that sense of inner peace and not being, you know, melted down inside when external things become so very difficult. And we do need to remind ourselves, don't we, as we begin the new year, that the Christian life is a life that's lived from the inside out, not from the outside in. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I think is probably one of those kind of neon sign verses in the New Testament that stands out, that helps us understand the provision that God has made that we might be victorious Christians, and it also tells us how that we can be victorious as well. Many years ago, there was an English writer who wrote a number of biographies of biblical characters, F.B. Meyer, and some of you may have some of his books in your library. And if you do, you will know and agree with what one man said of him many years ago, that he was a man with a golden pen, because he had such a way with words, and he had such a gift of writing, that he could take a passage of Scripture and write about it, or the life of a biblical character, and suddenly that character just becomes alive in your mind and in your imagination. And many years ago, he was one of the key speakers at Keswick conferences in England. And he made this comment about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, in one of those conferences, he said, this verse is Paul's confession of the power of the cross in his own life. It stood between him and his past. His self-life was nailed there, and this new life was no longer derived from the vain efforts to keep the law, but from the indwelling of the life of the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And he makes five significant statements that I'd like to just notice with you briefly this morning. And you'll notice with me, first of all, in the first part of verse 20, he makes this amazing statement, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if you read through this passage carefully, you'll notice that in the earlier part of the chapter, he speaks in first person plural. But as he comes near the end of the chapter, he begins to speak in first person singular. You'll notice in the passage, I have been crucified with Christ. But we know from other passages in the New Testament that what was true of the Apostle Paul as a believer in Christ is also true of every believer since the day of Pentecost who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, in order to understand a little more of the nature of that, let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans and read in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is an amazing truth that when Christ was crucified, you and I were crucified with him. And Paul is at pains to explain all of this in Romans chapter 6. And notice with me in verse 6 of that chapter, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, if you look carefully at the verse, there are three stages in what Paul is telling us in that verse. First of all, he says, our old man was crucified with him. Now, the old man, that little phrase, is only used three times in the New Testament. And in every instance, it refers to the person that we were before our conversion, our old, unregenerate self. So when Paul says in Romans 6, the old man has been crucified with him, he's not referring to the sin nature, but to all that we were before our conversion was crucified with Christ. That led to two significant things. One is that the body of sin, or the body that is dominated by sin, would be done away with. And that is a little bit of an unfortunate translation. The idea simply is that it's annulled or defeated. So Paul is saying that we died with Christ, the old man, all that we were before our conversion, died with Christ, so that sin that dominates our body would be defeated, and that would release us from the legal bondage of sin. And so he goes on to say that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He's talking about a positional truth as opposed to a practical truth. Now, Paul has that same idea in mind in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I, that is the old unregenerate Paul, has been crucified with Christ. And we could say this morning of ourselves that we also have been crucified with Christ. All that we were before our conversion was crucified with Christ when he died on Calvary more than 2,000 years ago. Now, the results of that in Romans chapter 6 are seen in this way. Let me just point the verses out to you because I think they are significant. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, certainly not, that is, we can't continue in sin, that grace may abound. Why? How shall we who died to sin? And if we rephrase that, we could say, we who have been released from the legal bondage of sin, we can't go on living with sin as our master. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once. Jesus died to sin as well, not because he was a sinner, but because he was meeting in combat, as it were, at the cross, the sin nature, and he defeated it. And the end result was, in verse 11, that we also have become dead or have died indeed to sin, but we're now alive to God. Now, that great truth forms the very basis of victorious Christian living, because it helps us understand our position before God and the position from which we can work in the Christian life. I understand that during the Civil War that men were called into service by lot, not exactly by conscription the way it used to be way back in the 1940s and earlier years in our history. And the story is told that on one occasion a man by the name of Wyatt, was his lot was drawn to go into the service. But it was really a special hardship on him because he was the sole breadwinner in his family. Well, another young man, as the story goes, whose name was Pratt, offered to go in Wyatt's place. The army was willing to take him, and so Pratt went off to war. But as he went, he bore the name and the number of Wyatt. Sometime later, Pratt was killed in battle during the Civil War and was buried on the battlefield. And some months later, Wyatt's name came up again. And when he went to report for duty, he calmly looked at what we today would probably call a recruiting officer. I'm not sure. But he said to him, he said, I'm already dead. And I'm sure the recruiter must have either fainted or thought the guy had completely gone off of his rocker. And they began to search the records, and sure enough, they found out that the real Wyatt was still alive, but on the books he was dead as far as the authorities were concerned. Now, that's what Paul is telling us here, that you and I are alive physically, but as far as sin is concerned, we're dead. It's lost its legal power and governance over our lives. And that is a wonderful truth to grasp by faith if we want to live a victorious Christian life. Now, the second thing that Paul says in this passage is, not only have we all been crucified with Christ, but he says, it is no longer I who live. Now, if you have the old 1611 King James Version and you read it, I'm sure you've been puzzled sometimes as you read the way it was translated. Paul says, I live, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It sounds very confusing, doesn't it? But when you read it in the New King James Version or in the New American Standard Bible, it's a little bit clearer. And here he says, it is no longer I who live. Now, the I there, again, refers to the unregenerate self, all that we wear before our conversion. And that means that all of us in this room this morning that are born again believers are not the same persons that we were before we got saved. Paul is not the same Paul anymore. Warren is not the same Warren that he used to be. Charlie is not the same Charlie that he used to be. Because at the moment of conversion, the reality of our death and crucifixion of death with Christ became a reality in our lives. And at that moment, something cataclysmic happened in our lives. We experienced a new birth, and we were taken out of the realm of spiritual death, and we were brought into the realm of spiritual life. So Paul says, the person I used to be, I am no longer. I'm a new person in Christ. And that's a wonderful truth to realize, isn't it? The I that I used to be before my conversion, I'm not that same person anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. I understand that Augustine, who was converted in Alexandria, Egypt, hundreds of years ago, understood this truth very clearly. And I read recently that on one occasion he was encountered by one of his former sinful companions. It was a prostitute. And she looked at Augustine and she said, Augustine, it is I. And he looked at her and said, but it's not I. And he turned around and walked away. See, he understood that truth, that he was no longer the person that he used to be. And that's what Paul is saying here. That we were crucified with Christ, we died with him, and therefore the person that we used to be before we got saved is no more. And that's why our lives, brothers and sisters, as believers, is written in a two-part biography. There's the part that was before our conversion, and there's that part of our lives subsequent to our conversion. And if you and I want to live victorious Christian lives, if we want to have that inner strength and that fruitfulness and that victory against the powers of darkness and victory over the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we must understand these great truths here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul goes on to make a third statement in this passage. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Secondly, it is no longer I who live. But then listen to this amazing statement. But Christ lives in me. Someone has said that this is one of the great miracles and mysteries in Holy Scripture. That at the moment of conversion, the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, took up residence in each one of our lives. And that's why the Christian life is lived from the inside out and not from the outside in. Because you see, it's possible to be moral and not holy. We could follow rules of legalism and never be spiritual. But if we want to know victory in the Christian life, we need to understand this truth, that Christ indwells each of his followers. Now, he spoke of that to his disciples in John chapter 14, just before he went to the cross. And I'm sure you remember this passage in John 14 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, at that day, meaning Pentecost, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And again, in Colossians chapter 1, he wrote these words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That really is truly an amazing truth, isn't it? And that's what makes all the difference in the Christian life, is because we are indwelt by Christ Himself, indwells us by His Holy Spirit. And that's why the Christian life really virtually is an outliving of an indwelling Christ. And what that means in a practical sense, I believe, brothers and sisters, is that as you and I give ourselves in obedience to the Lord Jesus, because we do have responsibility in the Christian life, we must deal with the sin in our lives, but we must trust Him for the victory. And when we're occupied with Christ, what happens is that the Spirit of God begins to transform our lives so that the very characteristics of the Lord Jesus begin to be reflected in my attitudes and in my disposition and in my behavior. And that's the whole grand purpose of God in each one of our lives, is to conform us into the moral image of the Lord Jesus Himself. Even as Jesus was characterized by love, you and I can be characterized by love. As He was characterized by deep-seated joy in His deity and in His humanity, just so you and I can meet the challenges of life with a deep-seated joy that nothing can destroy. He enjoyed and lived in a state of tranquility all the time, of peace. And just so we can communicate that same peace to us, and it can be reflected in our outward behavior. So Paul says here that the great truth of the power and the source of Christian living lies in the indwelling Christ. I was looking through your hymn book just a few minutes ago, and I can't tell you the last time that I can remember believer singing this hymn, but listen to the words of this hymn. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ dwelleth in me. And you don't have to tell you, brothers and sisters, not all of us understand or grasp by faith what Paul is saying here. Have any of you read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets? Have you ever read that book? Well, it's a terrific book. And he tells how he'd been in China for many, many years, busy developing the China mission, busy recruiting people to come to China to help in the work of God there. But all the while he was doing all of this work, it seemed so burdensome and so difficult and so tiring. And one day he got a letter from a friend of his who was in another part of China. And in that letter, I wish I could remember the exact quotation. I should have written it down. But the essence of what that missionary said to him was, don't try to look at your own faith, but look at Christ. And when you do that, you will understand that Christ indeed lives in you. And it seemed like the light suddenly broke upon the mind and heart of Hudson Taylor. And from that point on, he realized that the power for Christian living and Christian service was the indwelling Christ. And you and I need to understand that wonderful truth ourselves, that our lives are not to be lived in dependence on ourselves, nor are we to follow legalistic rules, but to allow the Lord to express His life through us. And when we trust Him, the Spirit of God changes us. And as He changes us, His life is being lived through us. Now, the fourth statement that Paul makes in this wonderful verse is found right in the middle of the verse. He says, but Christ lives in me, In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, if you look at that passage carefully, you'll notice that the first three statements that Paul makes are objective, real truths. I have been crucified with Christ. That is a truth. I no longer live. The old unregenerate self no longer live. That's a truth. That's a provision. I have the indwelling Christ. That's a provision. But now Paul moves to the human responsibility in Christian living, and he says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the fourth significant statement that Paul makes here is that you and I, with all of these provisions, you and I are to live a life of faith. So that even though the old self has died, you and I are still alive. Our personalities are still alive. The real person is still here. We're living our lives on earth. We're in the flesh, aren't we? And what is to characterize our lives between the moment of conversion and the very end is that he wants us to walk in faith or by faith in the Son of God. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, faith is the door that opens up to enjoy all of the blessings of God. And that's why you could set two believers down side by side, read these same truths, and one believer says, yes, I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. And he becomes a victorious Christian. The other believer sees it as words on a page, but he never exercises faith. And he goes on living a life of defeat in his Christian experience. And Paul says to us here that we, if we want to enjoy the abundant life, if we want to have one of victory, of fruitfulness, of inner peace and satisfaction, we must walk by faith. Because the indwelling of Christ is not only a reality to be realized, but it's an experience that we're to go through. And Paul emphasizes that in the book of Ephesians. Would you turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians? And this is the second of these magnificent prayers. By the way, if you ever want to know what to pray about in a prayer meeting, go back and go through some of Paul's prayers. Always struck me, maybe I've shared this with you before, but there's not one instance in the letters of Paul where he ever prays for the physical needs of believers. I think we should, but he doesn't do that. But if you want to know what he prayed about, read the prayers of Paul. And man, let me tell you, his prayers elevated us up right into heaven as he talked about the kind of experience we could have and the things that we should be praying for each other. And notice what he says in verse, let's just read the prayer beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And notice this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that verse has a bit of a different meaning than Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 is talking about the reality that's true of us, that he lives in us. But this verse is talking about the enjoyment of realizing that he lives in us and experiencing the power that comes from that realization. That is only understood on the principle of faith. And when you and I tolerate sin in our lives, what it does is it shackles our faith. It puts our faith in a knot, so to speak. And because we aren't willing to release our sin and confess it to the Lord, we find ourselves stumbling along day by day, day by day, and our faith is just tied in a spiritual knot. But when we deal with our sin, it seems to open the floodgate, so to speak, so that we can exercise faith in the great provisions that God has made for us. And so in this wonderful verse, he tells us that we can experience the indwelling of Christ by faith. Many, many years ago, I think I was a student at Emmaus. That's going back a long time now. It's 40 years, I can hardly believe it. But there was a little book that came out called My Heart, Christ's Home. Did you ever see that little book? Written by Robert Munger, I think was his name. When I first read the book, I thought it was kind of a strange sort of book because he likened the heart to a house. And he talked about how that, you know, we could allow Christ into the living room, but then we didn't let him into the kitchen or maybe into the bedroom or so on. But what he was trying to emphasize metaphorically was that the Lord Jesus wants to be absolute Lord of every part of our lives. And when we acknowledge his lordship, then by faith we come to understand the indwelling of Christ, that he's there, he wants to settle down, he wants to feel at home in each one of our lives. Now I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, we're on the threshold of a brand new year. Are you experiencing the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here? You can answer that to your own heart. But you and I face a year in which God can use us. Because, see, this truth is not gender restricted. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or a woman. It's not geographically restricted. You could be in Rockford or in some village in the interior part of Cambodia. But if you're a believer, you can have this very same experience. Now, Paul makes one concluding statement back in Galatians chapter 2. And let's just look at it for just a moment. Paul says, in the latter part of the verse, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I was looking at that verse yesterday and I thought, What is the significance of that statement? I mean, Paul, in my mind, Paul could have ended the verse after he said, by faith in the Son of God, we could have put a full stop there. But he goes on to say, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the thought occurred to me that maybe the reason is that Paul is saying to us, and here is the reason why you can trust the Son of God. Because he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Because you see, the cross was the central focal point of all of Paul's theology and all of his Christian experience. When he went to preach the gospel among the Corinthians, you remember what he said in chapter 2? I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But the cross was central in the Christian life of the Apostle Paul, and it should be the same for us. In fact, it's interesting. As you read through the epistle to the First Corinthians, when there was division in the church, he pointed them to the cross. When they were tolerating sin in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he pointed them to the cross. When he was dealing with the whole problem of the strong and the weak in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he pointed them to the cross. Because you see, the cross was the central focal point in God's plan, and it's the central focal point and should be the central focal point in all of our lives. And that means, brothers and sisters, that if you and I reflect often on the cross, we can't go on with these horrible attitudes that we reflect, you know, to one another. We can't go on as we look at the cross, at the bitterness of heart, and let it stay there. I can't look at the cross and be guilty of looking at pornography. I can't look at the cross and be satisfied with a mundane Christian life. Because it's the cross where Jesus died and suffered all of the agony to set us free and make it possible that he could indwell his people to give us power and victory. I love, we didn't sing it this morning, I thought we might, but we often sing it at the Lord's Supper, that wonderful hymn of Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You remember the last verse? "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." Don't you think this is a great verse to begin 2002 with? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And it's my prayer for myself and for you folks that during this new year that we will enjoy the reality of Galatians chapter 2. In verse 20. Father, we thank you this morning that you have, in your amazing grace, made the provision possible that we can live lives of victory and not of defeat, lives of inner tranquility and not always of outward disturbances. And we pray that you will help us to enter by faith into the enjoyment of this wonderful verse that you've given to us at the outset of this new year. We thank you again for our fellowship and pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.